So last week we were blessed to have some testimonies from Joy and June and Josephina as we looked at how we come together as one people and one faith, one baptism, one Lord here at Trinity. Today I want to talk a little bit about what it means to live in community as one with our neighbors from other faiths and how God might be leading us in that. So last week, our Jewish friends celebrated Yom Kippur on Wednesday. It won't be long before we Christians head into the preparation for Christmas. Don't panic yet, but it's coming, right? It's mid-October. It's all coming. Ramadan is still a long way off for our Muslim neighbors, but November includes the birthday for them of the Prophet Muhammad. So we live in a world where there's always something new to learn, right, about the faith of our neighbors. It can make us feel sometimes even more separate from one another, or it can bring us together as one. But the challenge for us as Christians is, what does it look like for us to be faithful Christians in an interfaith world? In his book, Making Sense of the Bible, Pastor Adam Hamilton tells a story of being at a funeral, not officiating that particular day, but just sitting in the pews, hearing from another pastor. And the first few verses of the scripture we just heard read were read from John 14, the beautiful ones at the beginning, in which Jesus is preparing his disciples for his impending death and crucifixion. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Some of you have heard these read at funerals of loved ones. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. In the King James Version, it's many mansions, if you know that one. And I am going there to prepare a place for you. So many times we'll stop at verse 4 in funerals with these words of comfort and the promise about trust and belief. But sometimes, like the pastor did at the funeral Hamilton was attending that day, people will go on to read through verse 6 and quoting Jesus, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." And Adam Hamilton says that sitting there at that funeral that day and listening to those words, the guy who was sitting next to him, who had come with him, leaned over and whispered, "Didn't Jesus just say that everyone who is not a Christian is going to hell? Why would the preacher read those verses now at a time like this? No one comes to the Father but through me." There is a tension, friends, for many of us between the Jesus who teaches that the greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and the Jesus whose compassion and whose love extends to the least and the last and the lost, and the Jesus who we hear drawing lines in the sand when it comes to salvation. No one comes to the Father but through me, he says. 500 years ago, the French jurist Jean Bodin imagined a conversation about this question in his book, Colloquium of the Seven, about secrets of the sublime. And he said this, one Christian asked an unbeliever, "Who can doubt that the Christian religion is the true religion, or rather the only one?" asked the Christian. And the unbeliever responded, "Almost the whole world." In his World Christian Encyclopedia written in 2001, David Barrett identifies 10,000 distinct religions. 10,000! Did you know that? 150 of which have a million or more followers. Is it reasonable, scholar and writer Dan Clendenin asks, to believe that Jesus is the only way and that the other 9,999 are false? When I was a kid growing up, some of you have heard me tell some of these stories, but my experience of other religions was somewhat limited. Differences in religion and practice were limited mostly to Christian circles. This may have been your experience as well, where there was plenty that seemed to divide us in those Christian circles alone. My grandmother was the daughter of a Baptist preacher, and I don't think she was ever completely forgiven by her sisters for marrying outside of the fold to, gasp, a Methodist. And they were not alone in this. Even when I was in high school, I had well-meaning, well-intentioned friends from more conservative denominations tell me that they were genuinely concerned for me because I attended a Methodist church. There was a bit of diversity in my small college town. We had two families who attended a Greek Orthodox church. And I remember my friends Ioana Fokakis and Ashley Armanakis and their families headed off about an hour away to travel for church. And I have one Jewish friend, and I know his family traveled to another direction about an hour to attend High Holy Days and Sabbath days as well. I did not know any Muslims. I'm sure there probably were some, but I didn't know any. And frankly, the religious practice that seemed most different from our Protestant practice at that time in my life were Catholics. And in the South, Catholics are a minority. So when I moved to Chicago, I was just amazed to meet so many Catholics. Wonderful, wonderful people, of course. But at the time, it was different for me. And our next-door neighbors, the Petersons, were wonderful Christian folks who were Catholic. The kind of Catholics who have the priest and the nuns over for dinner every Sunday, you know. The kind who take care of their neighbors generously, like the special needs man named Michael who lived down the street. Mr. Peterson was from South Dakota, and Mrs. Peterson was from North Dakota. So this seemed kind of exotic as well, like they were from a foreign country almost. And they did all kinds of things differently from the way my family did them. They put ice in their milk. I thought that was interesting. And they had peanut butter on toast for breakfast. But the most exotic thing they did was to genuflect, to make the sign of the cross at the blessing over their meals. And I used to go home and practice that in front of the mirror at my house so that I would do it correctly when I was with them. I loved the Petersons, and they taught me so much about learning from people who practice faith differently from myself. Today, of course, all of us live in a world, right, where we encounter folks who practice religion differently from us. Whether we grew up in small town Alabama or Iowa or Wisconsin or the big city of Chicago or across the ocean in Seoul or wherever it might be, Manila, Lagos, we can almost count on the fact that there is more religious diversity in our lives now, right, than there was back then, whenever back then was for you and for me. Surely at least one neighbor in our block or our apartment building or our condo building practices their religion differently from us. How many people know that they have someone from a different faith just on their block or down the hallway from them if you're in an apartment building? Maybe they have a different brand of Christianity. Maybe they're Hindu. Maybe they're Jewish. Maybe they're Muslim. They're facing everyday fears of being stereotyped. Maybe they're Buddhist, married to a Presbyterian. Maybe they're a non-practicing Catholic, married to a devout Jew. And we have several Metho-Catholic marriages here among us at Trinity as well. And for some of you today, this is all good, right? You're not too concerned about how people practice their spirituality or their religion as long as it doesn't interfere with yours. For others of you, you may be fascinated by that family down the street who practices or happen to be Baha'i, or the Buddhist who travels to be in community with others in the city once a week. And you may have a kind of what we call, what's been known as holy envy about the spiritual wisdom of other religions. Maybe you're not finding that in your Christian faith right now. For still others of you, you believe deeply in the idea that you have been taught in Christianity that there really is only one way. And I want to honor that too. Perhaps you wrestle with what that means for your relationship to people of other faiths. Do you try to convert them? Do you pray for their souls? Do you really believe that there's only one way? Some of you may be struggling with that. There's a difference, of course. You've seen those bumper stickers that say coexist on the back of many cars. They've been around for a while. And so there's a difference between religious tolerance and a belief that salvation can be found in other religions. We can be Christians full of love who practice tolerance, especially we are called to do that, right, in the face of so much hate and discrimination. And we can do that and still believe that there really is only one way to the Father, through or by Jesus. But what we need to understand, friends, if we do believe that, is that there is a new generation of Christians rising up, including many of our own Trinity teenagers and young adults, who need and are demanding a more generous way of thinking about living and relating to their friends and neighbors. In fact, the very fact that they still have faith at all may depend largely on being able to have a faith large enough and humble enough to even be wrong at times. Author and Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor has been teaching world religions at a small little college in Georgia, Piedmont College, for years now. And she wrote that after doing this for many years, she recently retired, she has said of her evolving faith, she says, "I'm willing to accept that Jesus is the only way for Christians. I'm just now unwilling to accept that Christians get to decide he is the only way for everyone else too." That may be new thinking for some of you, and you may not agree with it at all. Biblical scholars, friends, have spent years, generations, and lots of time unpacking John 14:6. And I want you, if you haven't wrestled with it, to wrestle with this idea a little bit for the sake of your neighbors and the world around you and for the sake of your own souls. So what they've typically focused on is the first part, I am the way and the truth and the life, and asking, what is this way that Jesus is talking about? What is Jesus saying? Could it be the way of love? Could it be the way of forgiveness? Could it be the way of healing and wholeness that God desires for all God's children? And the second part of that verse, no one comes to the Father but by me, has often been understood as maybe, and for some of you, no one, unless they have accepted me as their personal Lord and Savior, will come to God. They will be eternally separated from him. But another way of understanding this verse just might be, no one comes to the Father but through the saving love and work of Jesus in the world. In the first case, the emphasis is entirely on us, on our personal decision. And in the second case, the emphasis is on what Jesus does, on what the grace of God initiates, on the way God's saving God reaches into the walls of our hearts, but also breaks down the walls that divide us from one another. For by grace, Paul writes, you have been saved by faith, and this is not of your own doing. Thank you, Jesus. It is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God. I know these are matters of interpretation, and I come from this school, as many of you know, of taking the Bible seriously, right, but not literally. And of course, I'm in good company with United Methodist, where we seek to be grounded in Scripture, viewed through the lens of our experience and our tradition and our reason and using our head. And while most of us deeply desire to see our church grow and expand in faith and in numbers, we're not really comfortable going over and knocking on the door of our Muslim neighbor, right, or our Jewish neighbor, and convincing them they ought to be in Sunday school. I've heard, by the way, of churches that go to Hindu temples and blanket the parking lot with tracts about Christianity. Well-intentioned, but seems to me to be very unneighborly, and sometimes to cause much more harm than good, even if you do believe that all should be converted. So here's the thing. The truth is, most of us squirm a bit when asked if those same neighbors down the block, our Jewish neighbors, our Muslim neighbors, our Hindu neighbors, will go to heaven, right? It's easy to place Adolf Hitler in the pits of hell, but it's a lot more challenging to think, really? Did he and all the victims of the Holocaust go to the same place? Surely not. And so we need to wrestle a bit with our belief in a compassionate God, a generous God, and the particular way of Jesus. I realize this is all a bit heavy for a Sunday morning, and maybe a bit challenging for some of you. And some of you will disagree with a more generous interpretation of John 14:6. But some of you, I know, struggle with this stuff. What it means to be a faithful Christian and to talk about making disciples and to do that in the context of a world where many of our neighbors, we see the love of God in their lives, right? We see them doing beautiful things within their own faith community and their families and right beside us at work. And so there's still, I believe, some mystery to it. I love this little piece in the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church. Scripture calls us to be both neighbors and witnesses, and such encounters require us to reflect anew on our own faith and even to seek guidance for our witness among neighbors of other faiths. The truth is, as Scripture reminds us, we see now in a mirror dimly, but one day we shall see face to face. Sometimes people ask me what heaven is like, and I say, I don't know, I haven't been there. Because we don't know so much about who is in and who is out. There's a lot of mystery to being a person of faith. And we're not called as Christian people, as followers of Jesus, and especially not in the United Methodist Church, to subscribe to a list of statements and check off, I believe. But rather, as Jesus reminds us, we're called to trust, to believe on. In the Greek, that almost is something like grabbing on to the love of Jesus in such a way that we will not be left behind. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, wrote this as he struggled with the same question. What is the way? He said, here is another thing that used to puzzle me. It is not, or is it not, frightfully unfair that this new life should be confined to people who have heard of Christ and been able to believe in him. But the truth is, God has not told us what his arrangements about the other people are. God has not told us what his arrangements about the other people are. Gandhi was once asked by an interviewer, what would be your message to a Christian like me and my fellows? And Gandhi's reply, become worthy of the message that is embedded in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know that one? Do you know some of those words? You are the salt of the earth. Love your enemies. Don't store up treasures for yourself in heaven. This is all in Matthew 5 through 7, those three chapters. Ask, seek, and knock. Don't worry about your life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. I don't know about you, but there is a lifetime of soul work in those words alone, and that's not all of it. And there is a world out there that needs to see and hear those words lived out, that saving love lived out in my life, that tough love, that hard love, that difficult love. And there are hurting and broken and stressed and angry and lonely people. Whatever we, whatever you and I believe about John 14:6 and what is the way, there are hurting and lonely and angry and stressed people who need to see and hear the saving love of God in our lives here and now. May it be so for you, for me, and for the whole world. May we be one. Amen. Friends, we're going to close.